Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Thank you. You may be seated.
This passage, in many respects, seems perhaps trivial. And maybe to some of us, how can that actually be that which is beneficial to me in the sense of it being scripture? Yet it is. So what we're seeing at the end of this particular wonderful book is not just a tag on. It is actually something that you and I are to live by. For all scripture is inspired by God, and all scripture is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that you would be made perfect and complete. This is part of that. And if you understand that, then you would not just pass over something so wonderful as this. But Paul is actually teaching us about fulfilling our ministry. We've been talking about the particular word that has been used here, in particular in verse 5. If you look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. And that is Paul really calling upon Timothy to fulfill his ministry, to fulfill the ministry that God has called him to. And it's a wonderful thing to know that we were all made, Psalm tells us, were woven in our mother's womb, that before there was a word in our mouth, the Lord knew it, and that he purposed us for something specific, that we're all made very uniquely, and that God has called us for this purpose. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that before the foundation of the world, he knew us, and he had ordained all the things that were for us. So that we're not accidents, we're not mistakes, there is something that he has us here to do. The big question is, of course, what is it he wants us to do? And as Paul will say to each one of us, and we use the word here at the top of your page, player ferrero, it makes reference to specifically that which is your ministry. He's saying, make sure that you finish it, finish the job, or as we talked about, divinely actualize. Find your niche that God had ordained you to have. Understand what God's calling is on your life and what you were meant to do. And this is literally what he's talking about, that God has purposed for us a role, and it's very unique and very wonderful. We tend to perceive that because what we do may not be grand in the scale or the scheme of things, that it's not important. But, you know, I would have you go to people such as Mary, in which we're not real sure exactly what school she went to. We're not sure exactly what kind of building she built. In fact, about the only thing that I can think of that she might have done was keep herself pure and chaste. But God saw it. And what she did was she was obedient with what God gave her. And, you know, it's not as much about how many wives you've had in your life. Were you faithful to the one you did have? It's not as much about how many children you raised. Were you obedient, and did you train them and teach them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord the way that the Lord told you to? You don't get to necessarily choose what kind of children you have, how tall they are, or what they're like, but God has ordained them in your life and has uniquely put them in your life. And so the same thing is true with the people that surround you. I mean, it's not really as much about how many people you know. In fact, Proverbs will say, you know, a man of many friends will come to ruins. But there is a friend that stays closer than a brother. And of course, he's talking about in that particular passage, your spouse or your wife. So Scripture is telling us it's not about the grandiosity of what you accomplish, but in the way that you do it, and are you fulfilling what God has called you to do? In this particular passage that we're looking at today, what we see are specific individuals in Paul's life, and he mentions them, Luke and Mark and Demas. He mentions a guy by the name of, it looks like Tychicus, but I think it's actually Tukikus. That's the way that it's probably pronounced. And a guy that looks like Crucines, but it's probably Crickanes. So just pronounce them phonetically if you want to. Who was a Latin, which probably was Roman in his background. A guy by the name of Carpus within the passage. Some of these individuals we know very little, if anything, about. Had they not even been mentioned in the text, we wouldn't know anything about them. But they were people that Paul knew. And I think one of the things that Scripture is telling us is that we all have our sphere of influence. There are people that we know, that we come in contact with, that are part of our lives. And in that, they not only influence us and have a part in our lives, but we have a big part in their lives. And what the passage is going to be showing us is that the connection really to all these individuals that he lists is one, and that's the church. It's very important that you understand that, because it's hard to conceive that God would be so narrow-minded as to perceive that your calling is to the church. But he has ordained that. And God has ordained the church to be the source of where you find your niche, that your purpose is directly connected to the church. So as we've gone through this, of course, obviously Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus, as Paul writes to him and tells him that he needs to fulfill his ministry, do the work of an evangelist, he says, as he begins to talk, and reprove and rebuke, exhort, in sound doctrine. He obviously is making reference to what he is called to do. The fact of the matter is, as Paul makes that distinction, I have finished my course, you have a course which is obviously different. He's not an apostle. Timothy's not an apostle. He's a pastor. So it's a very different course than the apostle Paul. Apostle being one sent out, and Paul obviously going out and literally establishing churches. But when you see Timothy, he says, fulfill your ministry. Now, just to reiterate this, yours is very specific. And where am I going to understand what my ministry is? Well, in the church, you're going to begin to understand. God will begin to clarify for you. And in his word, he'll begin to direct you. Are you a wife? Are you a mother? He'll tell you what to do within each of these particular settings. And then he ultimately says, do your part, which the emphasis of that is that you have a distinct part and a role to fulfill. When you go into the book of Romans in chapter 12, it talks about the fact that we've each been given a measure of faith, which is telling us that the part that we have is measured. That the amount of work that we should be doing, he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Don't try to take on responsibilities and positions that were never meant to be yours. Unfortunately, oftentimes what we do is we try to attach ourselves to maybe somebody that looks grand or popular or something like that, and we let people know we know him, and God goes, so? Because God's interested in you doing what you're supposed to do. So don't think you're fulfilling ministry because you're attaching yourself to somebody that looks like he's doing something. He may not even be doing what God has called him to do. You just make sure that you're doing what God has called you to do and that you fulfill your part. Now, when we come in this, he kind of puts it in the context of, I would say, real life. And like I said, we all have Paul's and Luke's and Demas's and these kind of people in our life. The question is, are you faithful, and are you doing what you're supposed to do with the role that you have? And each one have a really interesting and unique role. But the one thing all of them have in common, and if you leave with nothing else but this one truth, it is basically this, that if you're ever confused about where to begin here. do not forsake the brethren. That's a starting point. So I'm confused. I don't know what the Lord wants me to do. Okay, let's start here. Do not forsake the brethren. Because the fact that our faith is inextricably tied to our faithfulness, not only to Christ, but our faithfulness to the brethren or the body of Christ, i.e. the church. So that this literally defines your purpose, if you understand this. And we're going to be seeing this in particular. Just to kind of give you some text to just reiterate this, what you see in, for instance, Romans chapter 12 is that we've been given a measure of faith for what purpose? Well, if you look in the text, it tells you. For the building up of the church, for the ministering of the body, or for the service of the body. He tells you at the very beginning of Romans chapter 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is, you know, necessary and acceptable in the sight of God, because it's a reasonable service of worship, that you begin to serve the body that Christ died for, the church that Christ died for. So he begins to distinguish, you know, that God has moved in each of our lives to minister to these people that God has put us in. Now you go, well, you know, Paul was ministering to Timothy and he was in Ephesus. Yeah, but you don't live in Ephesus. Jesus called disciples. Guess where he called them from? Well, let's see, he was in Nazareth. He moves to Capernaum. Guess where that is? The Sea of Galilee. Who does he call? Well, let's see, Peter, James, John, where do they work? On the Sea of Galilee. Matthew's a tax collector. Where is he collecting tax? In the Sea of Galilee. He's actually taxing the goods that come on from the lake. So everybody you're seeing, it's in his neighborhood. And in each case, he's revealing, you say, well, why am I here? I don't know. But God placed you here, and this is where you are. And it's within this particular body that God has placed you. So guess what? He wants you to be faithful where? Here. It's just like, how did I get my wife? I don't know. You're married to her. And now guess who you're to be faithful to? Your wife, right? Because she's your wife. So all the way through, we begin to see that God has clearly orchestrated. Of course, Acts 17 makes reference to this specifically, that God has orchestrated even the proximics of where we live and the boundaries in which we were raised and the people by which we were raised by. And he has orchestrated that for a reason. So you're obviously here for a reason. The point is that within the church you find out that reason, and it's in the body of Christ. Now, tied directly to that is not only the fact that Scripture says that we give service according to Romans 12, but 1 Corinthians 12 says that all of our spiritual gifts are for one purpose, the building up of the body of Christ. Just one purpose, the way I understand it. And 1 Thessalonians, pretty interesting to me. If you just take a moment, you're pretty close here. 1 Thessalonians, if you look in chapter 1, and Paul begins to write to the church at Thessalonica, which is really a point of interest as we come to this this passage that we'll be looking at in Timothy. But if you look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says this in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Now, who is he writing to? The church. Where is his thoughts? Where are his thoughts? What is he thinking about? Who is he praying for? Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. In other words, we seem to be drawn to the body of Christ and the fact that we're all on the same page. In other words, our fellowship is in Christ, isn't it? So that this is the place. These are the people that we want to be with. These are the people that we think of. He says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, in which he says, I'm thankful because your love is growing for one another. And for who? Who's the one another's? Do you ever ask yourself that? He's not talking about everybody in your neighborhood. He's talking about the body of Christ. And there's a love that begins to grow and be established. When Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 10, he writes in verse 24 and 25, look, we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because these are the people you want to be with. It's not because it's as much a command as it is as much, I don't want to be with anybody else. It's just to be people that you want to be with. And Philemon actually talks about the fellowship of common faith, the camaraderie that we have. If just take a moment, I want you to turn with me to 1 John. And specifically in 1 John, just to clarify this point, because you know, there's just a lot of confusion about, once again, where do I begin and how do I start and what is it really God wants me to do? If you look with me in 1 John chapter 5, you know, this basically says it all, and to me clarifies the fact that, once again, our faith is inextricably tied to our faithfulness to Christ and to the body of Christ. He writes this in chapter 5 and verse 1 of 1 John. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father, watch the phrase, loves the child born of him. The evidence that you and I are believers is that we love other believers. That's the telltale sign. You know, look, anybody will love her children because it's her children. The question is, will you love those children because they're believers? Well, that's going to take a divine act. Well, that's what happens. And you find yourself loving those children that may not be your children, as Paul loves Timothy, even as his own child. How could that happen? Well, it's a different... So if you back up to chapter 4, 1 John, he says this in verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. He sent his son to be the atoning victim, our propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love who? One another, right? No one has beheld God at any time. Have you guys actually seen God yet? Okay, so no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected. So what's the evidence of the presence of God in us? We have love for one another. So that he states this in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's lying. For the one who does not love his brother whom he can see, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him, and that one who loves God should love his brother also. If you back up into 1 John chapter 3, it says, verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Dropping down to verse 14. What does 14 say? We know that we have passed out of death into life because what? How do you know that you're a believer? I want to be around other believers. There it is. What do you think you were created to do? Love the brethren. See, if you're confused about where to start, it's a real good place to start. Because this is where God begins to, and he begins to show you, okay, then he'll show you specifically, okay, now this is how you love your brethren. And he'll begin to teach you how. And then he'll take you to heaven, and he'll go, see, this is what we've been doing for the last 60, 70, 80 years. This is what we've been doing. So you're just doing the same thing in heaven. 2 Timothy chapter 4, what Paul's going to be doing is he's going to be demonstrating the reality of this. And if I can put it this way, he's literally going to be describing what devotion to the brethren looks like. Remember, just to reiterate, forsaking not the brethren is where we start. So coming together, the assembling of the brethren, is where we begin to find our place in God's wonderful orchestra that he is developing for the heavens. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you look with me in verse 9, he starts off by getting into the practical realm of asking Timothy to do something. Now what we're going to do as we go through, and we'll hit each verse, and I don't know if it's going to take us, it probably won't take us very long. Lord willing, we'll finish down to verse 13. But what you're going to see is that pretty much in each verse, he's going to be demonstrating to us what every one of us should be doing. Because it begins with not forsaking the brethren. So every one of us should be doing something that looks like this in some way. And this begins to start the process of finding out, okay, so that's why I'm here. And before long, you wake up and you go, okay, I get it. I know why I'm here. So if you look with me in verse 9, he starts off by saying this, make every effort to come to me soon. Now, what is clear in that particular phrase is that he has a relationship with Timothy. And what is also clear that we know from the passage is that Paul's close to dying. What is also clear at the very beginning of the book is that Timothy's his son in the faith, and he loves him very dearly. So it's natural that he would want him to come to him. But the directive is to Timothy. And so it's that that I want to focus on, and it's that which I would submit to you that you and I ought to be doing. And we're gonna narrow it down into a smaller phrase. We're just going to use the phrase, make every effort. Now, what Scripture is telling us is that, it's, and all the way through the Bible, it's not as much about the things that you do as the way that you do it. Paul will talk about using all diligence. Peter will use that phrase in 2 Peter. And make reference to that. Of course, he's already given the examples of the athlete, the soldier, and hardworking farmer. These are people that put, we'll use the word, effort into what they're doing. One of the things that you know for sure, and one of the great ways that you know for sure that somebody cares for you, you make an effort. I know it sounds a little bit oversimplified and maybe too easy, but it's not done. Because when you know that you can come together and you don't, when you think of an excuse not to come and you don't, you didn't make every effort. The passage is making reference to the fact that you'll do anything and everything you can to be there because this is most important to you. In fact, in your mind and your heart, it's more important to you than anything because it's the very thing that directs your life. That the relationships that God builds through the body of Christ is that which he defines your existence by. And it is the family that he has orchestrated together. So to be cavalier in the way that you think about it is not fulfilling your ministry. You say, well, you know, I just couldn't make it or I couldn't do it. It goes, did you make every effort? Well, I made some effort. Did you make every effort? A very simple thing, but he is establishing the devotion of one another, and people are scratching your head going, you know, I just can't figure out what God wants me to do. Well, did you make every effort to be together? It has to start somewhere, doesn't it? It's like a person going out trying to get a job, and first day of work, he doesn't show up. So comes back 3 days later, and he says, so what do you want me to do? He goes, who are you, right? Well, I'm the guy that you hired to go to the job. Well, weren't you supposed to come two or three days ago? Yeah, I just couldn't make it, so what do you want me to do? Yeah, you're going to have a hard time really convincing that guy to keep him on as a worker. So he starts off with a very simple thing in verse 9, make an effort. The second thing that he does, if you look with me in verse 10, is, this is a huge one, because he writes this: Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, which is here again. In order to have a clear picture of what devotion is, you have to have kind of an opposite or an antithetical picture of what it clearly isn't. So in this picture, you have somebody that didn't stay. Now, the question is, why did Demas leave? And the answer is in the passage, having loved, and he uses the word agapao, having loved this present world, which Paul is using it in contrast with, of course, the everlasting one. So we have an eternal city, they have a temporary one. So he loved the temporary more than the eternal. But having loved this present world, now the fact that he's loving the world is telling us that there's something, obviously, that he feels is more important than, just want to emphasize this, the body of Christ. Now think about it. You go, well, I mean, if Christ was there, I wouldn't mind coming. But what Scripture is saying is, but his body's there. And you go, well, not really. Yeah, no, really. His body's there, because these people have received Jesus Christ in their hearts, and that body is beginning to function. And so you get to see a little bit of Jesus every time you come together. Who would want to miss out on that? But his love, but there are people that actually love this present world more than they love the body of Christ. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? So if you look in the passage, for Demas, having loved this present world, he has deserted me. Now watch the next phrase, and gone to, and it has the connotation of going to pursue something, and gone to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, from what I understand, even to this day, is probably the second largest city in all of Greece. It's a huge metropolis, and was in this day a very powerful metropolis under the Roman rule. And because it was, it dealt with the maritime and all of the trades and everything else. If you wanted to make money and do business, go to Thessalonica. That's a great place to make money. And the passage is making reference to the fact that he went more for his comfort. And there are actually two things involved in this. One is self-preservation, because you hang around Paul, you could get dead, which is not a good thing. And then the other thing is self, if I could put it this way, selfish ambition. So you have self-preservation and selfish ambition, but it's kind of the word that James uses in James chapter 3, is that which is drawing people, and there seems to be a hungering of those things rather than, obviously, a hungering of God. Which is interesting is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you look with me, Paul will write this in verse 10, 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Some of us don't like getting put out by other believers. Well, they did me wrong here. I endure all things for the sake of the chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. I'm willing to sacrifice for them. What obviously Demas was unwilling to do. The point of the passage is this, that if you want to fulfill your ministry, you not only have to make every effort, but you have to love one another more than yourself. In other words, you can't really find fulfillment in your ministry and in why you're here until you begin living like Christ. And Philippians chapter 2 says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. So his statement is, you ought to, in Philippians 2, hold others in higher esteem than yourself. Or as Romans 15 would say, for even Christ did not please himself. People wonder, well, how can I know what God wants me to do? How can you point me in the right direction? Well, you can't go around pursuing your own ambition and think that you're going to find God's will for your life. Because God's will for your life is that you take up a cross and follow Him. So it's impossible for you to see the clarity of what God is calling you to do if, in fact, your whole life is me, 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 me. It's just impossible. You're never going to get the clarity of the mission by doing that. So Demas is going to lose out. He's losing out in the mission. He's losing out in the ministry. And then within 10, he actually gives another sign or another thing that we do that really displays true devotion. If you look with me in verse 10, he mentions two other people. Here again, if I were to pronounce the word that is, or the name in Latin, it would probably sound more like Crescens, but it looks like Crescens, so we're going to use that. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, which seems to be in the Asiatic area, up in Europe and everything. It's a very interesting thing, and he's not just tagging on to things, because what is very clear is that at least we know for sure Titus was close to him. In fact, your very next book next to your page here is the book of Titus, where Paul is very close to this young man at one time anyway. He's going off somewhere else, and at a time where Paul is dying, you would think that there would be a necessity for him to at least say goodbye to Paul. But the passage is revealing something that all of us need to comprehend. It's a very interesting point that you can't overlook, and that is that if you're going to really understand what true devotion is, you have to do it God's way. And it doesn't always look like what you would perceive it to look like, and there has to be a kind of dying to self. So within the passage, what you have is this. You have a sacrifice. You have to sacrifice what you might not like to do for what must be done. It's a very interesting truth in this text. So if I can show it to you. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Very short little phrase. But what he's saying is it's not what they would like to do, but it's what they must do. It's a very fundamental principle that God oftentimes calls us in ministry, and maybe if you put it in the realm or the atmosphere of parenting, you understand it better, because there are things that you would like to do as a parent, but then there are times that you realize that there are the things that you must do, and you have to forgo the things that you would like to do. Just give you a kind of an example or two of this. If you look with me in Luke chapter 4, maybe to solidify this particular point. Luke chapter 4, and we'll just pick up in verse 40. While the sun was setting, all who had any sickness and various diseases brought them to Christ, him as Christ in the passage. And laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. Demons were coming out, crying out, saying, "You are the Son of God," and rebuking them. He would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. And when day had come, he departed, and he went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from him. Now, I just want to stop here. Do you think for one moment that Christ wanted to leave him? No. What he would like to do and what he wants to do someday is stay with us. Is stay with us. But he said to them, verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Would he have liked to have stayed? Yes. But what must he do? "For this reason I was called." There was an understanding that Titus was called to minister to churches, and Crescens as well, called to minister to churches. Would they have liked to have been with Paul at this time? Yes. But there are things that sometimes we must do for the sake of. Another kind of example, if I can give it to you, in Acts chapter 20, and we'll leave it with that. But Acts chapter 20, you see Paul obviously being called to go to Jerusalem. And in the end of chapter 20, Paul is saying goodbye, really, to the people or the families at the church of Ephesus and the surrounding districts. And in chapter 20 and verse 36, it says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more, and they were accompanying him to the ship." It goes on, and it goes that every port that he begins to hit, he's saying goodbye to the various churches. He lands in Syria, he lands in Tyre, and different ones are saying, "Don't go, don't go, don't go." And finally, a prophet comes up in verse 10 of chapter 21 and ties a belt on it and says, "You're going to be bound if you go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem." And verse 12, it reads this way, "And when he heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him," and Luke is actually the "we" in the text with the other "we's." So Luke is writing the book of Acts, so he's saying, "I began begging him too, don't go." "When we heard this, we as well, the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, 'What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I want to stay. But I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem.' And it says, since he would not be persuaded, they fell silent." There are going to be times in ministry that you know what the right thing to do is, and you need to do it. Ministry isn't about doing what you like to do. It's doing what you know is right to do. And that really is the only way that you can fulfill your ministry. You'll never be able to fulfill your ministry going around. And I see people all the time hopping around. "This is what I like to do. This is what I like to do. This is what I like to do." You'll never fulfill your ministry. You'll never be where you need to be. You'll never do what you were meant to do. You might be popular. You might be liked. You might be, but you'll never do what you were called to do. So a very interesting thing, and a part of you finding the ministry that God has ordained for you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, not only does he make reference to this, but in verse 11, and to me, verse 11 is, there's such wonderful truths, you know, just in, hidden, I think, these wonderful passages. But if you look with me in verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark." Now, he's talking to Timothy in the passage. "Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." This is a very interesting passage. And if you don't understand the dynamics of what's going on, you're going to miss it. Paul has already said in the passage, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." There's a real good chance he's not going to be alive when they come. That's not the issue with Paul. Listen, you have to understand the issue with Paul. You have to understand what he's doing. And once again, when we put it maybe in the context of family, you can understand. But what Paul is doing within the passages, he is using the common bond that he has with Mark and the common bond that he has with Timothy, and he's pulling them together. Because he knows that Timothy's going to need Mark's help. Now, I just want to remind you, we think of Mark as being young. Mark's in his 40s at this point. So Mark's not a kid anymore. Mark is the senior. So when we come to this and we understand that you need to get Mark with you because Mark is useful, actually the phrase is more, "Mark has been very useful to me." And it not only is making reference to the fact of serviceable, but the word has the connotation of kind and gentle and encouraging. There are certain people that if you were going on a difficult trip, you wouldn't want going with you. Even if it was a good trip, you wouldn't want them going with you because they're not encouraging, they're not kind, they're not considerate. A lot of the discussion that you might get involved with just be acrimony, and it would wear you out being with them. Mark is the kind of person that you're not going to get weary being with him. In fact, he's going to strengthen you. Now, how do you get these two guys together? Could you guys help me? He's dying. He's going to have his head chopped off. What does it matter? They're probably not going to make it there. But he brought the two together. There are going to be times that you're going to have to give up. You're going to have to use your position as a minister. And, you know, God is doing this. I mean, there are people that you know and that you know and that you know in the body right here. But the question is, are you using that position as having a common bond to bring others together? That's what you're called to do. Because if you understand that, according to Ephesians 4, our calling is to preserve the unity of the body, each ligament and, you know. So God is calling us to unite the body. Are you using your position and your influence to unite people, or are you just trying to gather people around you? See, Paul's passing off and fading off in the background, and he's going, you guys would enjoy being with each other. You would like being with it. And he's beginning to build the body, unite the body of Christ. You want to find out what God has called you to? You've got to start acting in the realm of what God is doing. And God is uniting the body, and that's why he has you liking this person. That's why this person likes you, and this person likes you, and they don't like each other. Why do you think that's true? Because God is having you bring them together. Or as Paul will say in Corinthians, I beg you, by the mercies of God, be reconciled to God. And God is using your influence for some reason, your personality, your characteristic, but it's not for you to bask in the fact that I got more friends than you. It's for you to be there to begin to draw them together. So Paul, in this very, at the end of his life, is saying, you know, you guys need to come together. And this guy has been so, I mean, Timothy is a pastor and he needs somebody that will be an encouragement to him. You wouldn't believe how much this guy meant to me. And you know, when you love somebody so well and they're getting ready to die and they say something like this, I mean, it's like the father bringing people together and I'm getting ready to die. You know, this person you really ought to get to meet. And you begin to feel that must be pretty important. So to put it just in a few words, be a common bond to unite others. If you want to fulfill your ministry, be a common bond to unite others. That's one of the reasons why you're here. And what's also interesting, if you look at it with me in verse 12, but and here's one, another one of these names that if you pronounce it according to the way it looks, it's going to be different. Tychicus is actually the way it's pronounced, but Tychicus would be fine. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Now, very short phrase, isn't it? You go, okay, so we sent him to Ephesus. Yeah, but you missed it. Did he send Titus? No, he didn't send Titus. Did he send Crescens? No, he didn't send Crescens. They just went. Okay, so you sent, this is a passage, which is basically where we get our word apostle, by the way, sent. So, but you sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Yes, I sent him. Okay, let me get this straight, Paul. You need people to come to see you. Why did you send Tychicus? That's the question you have to ask yourself. And there's only really one answer to that, and that is that part of ministry is letting go of those who might benefit you to help others. That's a very interesting principle within the text. There are going to be times where people are more than happy to minister to you. Oh, how can I help you? How can I help you? Well, you could help me by helping them. Have you ever thought about it that way? That maybe this person wants to help you, but it's not for the reason of helping you. That God has ordained that spirit be stirred up in them, that you might point them to help somebody else. Paul is foregoing a benefit. You don't think it would have been a help for maybe Tychicus to have been with him, or had he gone with him? But he knows that Tychicus needs to go to Ephesus. He knows that he has to minister there. And probably for the reason of the fact that Timothy, he's going to have move in, but maybe Tychicus is going to end up being the pastor there. We don't know what's going on in the movements, but there's going to be a need there. And Paul is foregoing and knowing that this person has to minister there. Are you willing to do that? It's all part of finding your ministry. It's all part of fulfilling your ministry. Let go of those who might benefit you to help others. Think about that. That's a part of who we are. That's a part of what we are doing. It's a, I think, great picture of the selfless act of, obviously, Christ. A small part here in verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. Do you see that? Who's Carpus? I don't know. What did he do? He held on to a cloak. Anything else? No, I can't tell you. Be dependable. I mean, how do we know the cloak's still there? He probably threw it out with the laundry. It was old anyway. It was beat up. It was torn in probably many places. It's worthless. It's probably smelling bad. Why keep it? Does Paul ask you to? You know, ministry is not a complicated thing, and it's not always a grand and glorious thing. Could you just hold this for me? And somebody needs to know that they're going to hold it for them. Dependability, availability is one of the greatest things that you could do. So be dependable. I mean, not many ways I can put it, but it was there, and he knew it was going to be there. I mean, how could you write from a prison in Rome and know that something's going to be there with this other place? It's just going to be there. I mean, it's like Jesus when he was getting ready for the supper, and he goes, there's going to be a guy, he's going to have a donkey, he'll be there. And he's going to be a room, and it's already going to be fixed, it's going to be done. And he just knows. I mean, there's certain people in the church, I just say, you know, can you get this? And I just know it's done. It's going to be done. Do you think you fulfilled your ministry? You fulfilled your ministry if you're dependable, because it's one against the attribute of Christ. If you've been dependable to the body, you are fulfilling your ministry. It is defining your ministry. So in this particular passage in verse 13, he's making reference to Carpus, but he's also making reference, if you look within verse 13, to, of course, Timothy bringing things. And what is it he wanted to bring? Once again, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Paul is ending with a request to be comforted. His comfort's going to come from basically two things. One is the cloak, and the other is the parchments, or the writings, which we believe to be scripture. There are two ways that you're going to be able to build up this body. And you never, never, never want to separate the two. One is going to be through physical comfort. A cloak is that which gives warmth and provides a source of comfort. In some cases, it was that which, you know, had been with him all this time, and probably a lot of prayers in this thing. It may have saved him from some very severe beatings on occasions, or some rocks hitting him, but it was a source of comfort. And it was a physical source of comfort. It's a very interesting point, because what the Gnostics wanted to do is the Gnostics want to separate the spiritual from the physical and say, okay, that's one thing. You go to church for the spiritual stuff. You don't go to the church for the... No, you go to church for the physical thing. So that when Scripture says comfort one another, it'll also say greet one another with a holy kiss. When it says comfort one another, it'll make reference to laying on of hands and anointing with oil. But those weren't spooky, mystical things that were done. That was a way of showing compassion and kindness. If you're going through hurt and pain, a touch, a human touch on you, makes you feel like somebody's with me. And the anointing was that which was a soothing thing. And often the hurts and the pains and they would anoint them that were sick and hurting, because it was a way of giving some sort of soothing comfort. It was a very physical way of ministering. But never, never, never minister in the physical without ministering in the Word. And you see these always tied together in Scripture. Here again, I can give you an example. If you go back to Acts 20, and I'll give you about two or three of these. But in Acts chapter 20, if you look with me, in particular in verse 34, Paul says, "You yourselves know," Acts 20, 34, "you yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me." That's physical, wouldn't you say? "In everything I showed you," that's physical, "that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak." Remember the words. That's the word. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than receive." He never does the physical without proclaiming the truth, because the physical is always the venue of proclaiming the truth, of demonstrating the truth. John chapter 13, of course, is probably one of the greatest passages that give reference to this with Christ. And you know the setting is the Last Supper, and he's gathered around those that he loves, and his desire is to demonstrate to them what their ministry should do. And it tells us that he gets up and he begins to wash their feet. And it says this, if you pick up with me in chapter 13 and verse 12. Chapter 13, verse 12. It reads this way. "And so when he," that is Jesus, "had washed their feet and had taken his garments, reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" Now, I know what he did. It was a physical act. It was an act of washing feet. Why would you wash people's feet? Well, obviously, in that day and age, didn't have good socks. And so your feet got dirty with the journey, and all kinds of problems ensued because of this. And your feet were beat up. And it was a way of saying, "Come, rest, relax. Let me make you feel better. You're weary. It's your journey. Let me help you." So there was a physical reaching out. But he says this, "You call me teacher and Lord." Now what are we getting into? The parchments. Yeah, I'm teaching you now. So how are you teaching? You're going to be teaching through the physical. You know, as James will say, you know, somebody is in need. You don't walk up to him and say, "Be warm, be filled, be clothed." You do something about it. But it's an avenue, it's a venue to tell them about the great physician. It's a way in which we introduce. And you can't do one without the other. We have whole institutions that are solely focused on just feeding poor people. And, you know, every now and then they might sprinkle the word on them and they may get something. That's the whole reason they're there, is that they might have an everlasting truth that will truly heal them. So he says, "You call me teacher and Lord." You're right. So I am. "If I, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, what do I want you to do to one another?" And then he begins to explain this. Of course, the way he leaves Peter is, "Feed my sheep." So they're always tied together. It's always a part of ministry. If you want to fulfill your ministry, you need to find some way. And some of us are more in the serviceable ministry than others. But you need to find some way to tie the two together. Because it's only through this that you can really fulfill what God has called you to do. And it is only in that that you can bring true comfort, because we know that God is the God of all comfort, not me. I'm not the source of all comfort. God is. But God has used me to be an extension of him, that I might proclaim him, they might receive him, and they might find comfort. So all these things are really interesting steps in beginning your ministry. And if you'll do these things, if you'll begin to practice them, it'll become abundantly clear what God has you here for. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the end of this wonderful book as we begin the journey in the end of Paul's life, of a man that sought to do that which he thought was right and realized that he was going the wrong way. And you transformed this man's life. He partook of your spirit and never looked back. Lord, you touched many lives with him, and yet we see at the end of his life, he's almost alone. But he's not. For he has established a work, and as he begins to bow out, that work continues. And he just goes and meets the rest of his family home. Lord, we give you thanks for the fact that you have called us into this world to begin to find that wonderful path for us. How unique it is and how wonderful it is that we're not the same. But Lord, help us to begin here. You've given us a starting point. You've given us a place. You've told us where the body of Christ is. Now just start. And we give our lives to you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We ask you to just make that commitment, make every effort. Make every effort. I mean, either this is the body of Christ or it isn't. Make every effort. You pray, a sunny place.